Let's take our Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. When it comes to this passage of Scripture, is given a job description. Job descriptions are important. They give us information in regards to what we're supposed to do. Oftentimes in workplaces, one of the frustrations is understanding what you're supposed to do. I'll meet assistant pastors, and I'll always ask the question, every assistant pastor I've ever met, what's your job? And anyways, it's always so broad. It can mean so many different things. And sometimes it's the traditional assistant pastor in the minds of a lot of our independent Baptist churches is that's the guy that does everything. We'll repair things, we'll visit people, we'll organize stuff, we'll arrange meetings, we'll do just a bunch of stuff. But anyways, what is an assistant pastor? There was a church I was looking at probably 15 years ago, a large church, ran a couple thousand, and they had a list. And so the pastor of the church I was preaching at, was maybe 400 people or so, a larger church. And he was telling us about this other church. He said, just look at their pastors. And so I'm like, all right, let me check it out. So I looked at this church's website, and their pastors, they had just this page of pastors. And you have the senior pastor, you have the pastor of vision and something. I can't remember what it was. There's two things, vision and something else. And then there was like the executive pastor. And one of the ones that really caught my attention was the pastor of media. And I'm not really sure what that meant. And so I did wonder, what is the pastor of media? And so anyways, but there was a few other things. And then you had below the assistant pastors, like there was a youth pastor, then there was an assistant youth pastor, an assistant to the assistant youth pastor. I'm like, wow, what does that guy do? The assistant to the assistant. And so anyways, there was a lot of stuff. The point on that is that there's a lot of confusion in regards to what kind of stuff that means. There's also like online pastors that don't actually have like a congregation that assembles. By the way, let me mention this. When it comes to a congregation, in order for a church to be church, there is an aspect of assembling that has to take place. If there's not an assembling that's taking place, it is not church. Okay, that's important. I don't know how we convinced ourselves in the past. Sorry, this is not straight. It's kind of bothering me. It's at an angle. All right, so we convinced ourselves during the pandemic that the church apart or the church online, that's not church. It's not church. I'm grateful for online stuff. I really am, because we get to watch stuff and we get to be involved. And there's been a number of times I've had to miss out on services and I get to follow church online. But you are watching the church online. You're not at the church when you're online. And that's different. So we praise the Lord for the blessing of the online ministry. That is something we're able to do. During the pandemic, a lot of people couldn't get out, and that's the only way they were going to receive instruction from their local body was online, and so we get it. But remember, you have to assemble. When we talk about the coming together, the assembled body, you have to assemble, otherwise it's not a body. Anyways, the point on that, there's online preachers who don't have an assembly that they're ministering to, except for the people that follow them online. And so there's a lot of different questions. Some people call themselves pastors simply because they teach Bible. And because of that, then they're pastors. So there's a lot of confusion on that. So let's look at what the Scriptures tell us here. And going through what the Scripture tells us, I think it's going to be beneficial. Again, as I'd mentioned as we did the passage of, we read the passage of Scripture, that when we go through this, don't look at this and say to yourself, well, I'm not the pastor, I'm not the bishop, so I don't have to worry about those things. He's going to address certain things that are important for anybody. He's not setting a qualification that is unique only for pastors. They're the only ones that have to do these things. For instance, I came from, like many of you, came from a Catholic tradition, from Catholic religion, and it is a religion. And anyways, when it came to that, I remember our priests, and we had different priests and deacons and stuff like that, and Father so-and-so and Pastor so-and-so. We had all these people that were in charge. But anyways, with that, they had special rules for them that wasn't a burden or a rule for other people. Like, for instance, they couldn't marry. So that was a rule for them. Now, if you're a member of these churches, you could marry, but you couldn't be one. You couldn't be married if you are a pastor or some of the other orders they might have. And so anyways, with that, there are special rules, right, that were set aside. And so anyways, this isn't like that. The pastor is not some kind of special persona that on him has come down the spirit of pastor onto him that glows now. And because of that, he's just this weird special person that is so different than the rest of the church. The idea here is that this is what church people are supposed to be like. And do we qualify in all those things? No. There are certain elements that are not going to ring true. For instance, are not going to ring applicable for absolutely everybody. For instance, starting off in verse number 1, this is a true saying. If a man, now you might say, wait a second, that's cultural, isn't it? Man, or maybe it's just kind of the gender-neutral statement of like mankind, if people want to. The word man means man there, and it's actually meant that in all of the book. And so in the chapter before, chapter number 2, we saw where there was the distinction in regards to the men and women, right? We saw that whole passage starting in verse number 9, talking about in like manner also women, as opposed to the men in verse 8. And so it's talking about a gender distinction there. And so he doesn't just drop the gender distinction when we get to verse 1 of chapter 3. He's still talking about men. So anyways, you might say, well, wait a second. If you're here today and you're listening and you are not a man, does it mean like, oh, well, suddenly you're not as capable of being such a godly person as a pastor would be? No. No, in fact, while there are limitations, it is not given some kind of priority in regards to who is the most spiritual people in the whole world. And sometimes we have this idea that pastors are like the most spiritual people. Should pastors be spiritual? Absolutely, absolutely. But they're not the only people that are supposed to be godly. That godliness expectation is the expectation of the church for everybody. And so looking at that, we're going to look at what the scripture tells us, giving us some important information in regards to how Charity Baptist Church ought to operate. As a reminder, book of 1 Timothy, we see this in chapter 3 and 4, the description of how the church itself is supposed to operate. And so when it comes to this, this is also within the bounds of the church. So, for instance, when we're talking about spiritual leadership, my spiritual leadership within the bounds of this church is restricted to that. I am not suddenly the pastor to Indianapolis. Because people will say that, kind of like, oh, I'm the area pastor. One of the more famous preachers, I can't remember his name, Rick Warren. Rick Warren's known as America's pastor. It doesn't work that way. You can't just put a title and say, well, this is what I am now. I'm not Indianapolis's pastor. I live right over in Avon, and I'm not Avon's pastor. I am the pastor of Charity Baptist Church. And so this is the realm that works in. By the way, that also means when it comes to spiritual authority within your homes, that doesn't mean that suddenly within your homes now, dad doesn't have to do anything while we have a spiritual authority in our home. Your spiritual authority at home. Not me. I don't go there and like, well, you know, your husband says to do something, but pastor says. There's still a pecking order in regards to how things work within our homes and with our children and things of that nature. And so what I'm saying is that there's limitations to this. It's not just limitations of who can do it, but also where this applies. And so going through this, we're going to go through a lot, okay? We're going to go through a lot of information here in this passage. One of the things I love about 1 Timothy is just how incredibly easy it is to understand. There's a lot of doctrine in the Bible, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The first thing is for doctrine. But sometimes we take the word doctrine mean like, oh, that must mean super deep and complex to the point only certain people, men of the cloth, could possibly understand. I don't know what nowadays the man of a cloth would be. I've never worn a cloth, so I'm not, except for when I was, I think, in ninth grade, eighth grade, where I was like Joseph for parade. Besides that, I've never been a man of the cloth, okay? I'm a pastor. My pastor never came and smit me with his mantle and gave it to me or anything like that. That would have been cool, but it would not have been effective. Okay, so anyways, going through this, let's go through what the scripture tells us here. I'll start in verse number 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So let's look at first off the office of the bishop. The word bishop is kind of unusual because, let's just be honest, because we're Baptists and we don't like that word bishop. Don't be afraid of what the Bible uses in regards to words. We as Baptists have really gone afraid of the word bishop because it associates itself automatically with a certain group. The Catholics, all right? Now, there's good cause for that. It's estimated that in the history in regards to Baptist persecution, it's estimated. Now, I don't know exactly how accurate it is, but it's estimated somewhere around 13 million Baptists were killed for the sake of the gospel by the Catholic Church. And so, when we'd say that there's bad blood, it's martyr's blood is what it is. And so that's a lot of people. In fact, some estimates have said further, when you go into a greater span, that around 50 million from the time of the when basically it's the Counter-Reformation that had taken place, that there was a specific attack on Baptists and Baptist doctrine, that somewhere around 50 million Baptists were killed from that time for the next 200 years. That's a lot of people. It's a lot of people that have died. Now, in that, there's never been a Baptist fight back, all right? We're like, all right, our turn now. That never happened. That didn't happen. Our goal wasn't to try to win Catholics by beating them to death or burning them at the stake or threatening to invade their churches. It was just simply, we'll teach. So in that, you have to understand the term bishop, why that's kind of scary for people. Because we've come from those backgrounds. Not only that, how many of us have had a bishop as some kind of spiritual authority? No, I'm not saying an accurate one. I'm just saying in your background, you had a bishop as some kind of authority in your background. Or maybe you came from certain types of churches. So a few Catholics here. Likewise, well, we grew up knowing that there was a bishop. There's been a number of times. In fact, one of my favorite stories, my brothers and I, my family went down to Peru, South America, not Indiana or Illinois. But anyways, went down there, and we were just touring some areas, and so we bought this tour to go through Cusco, Peru. And so one of the things to see is the big historical Catholic complex there, the cathedrals. It's like three cathedrals that are kind of connected there. And so we went there, and we got to go into the archbishop's headquarters. And so maybe it was the cardinals. I can't remember. It was something like that. But it was kind of cool. I mean, it was like beautiful. It was beautiful. Like, that room could have paid off my house. It was beautiful in a very poor country. But anyways, the point is that when we went in there, suddenly my brother started feeling sick and just let it all go. And so there was a whole portion, like, right around the cardinal's robes that were just like, do not enter. And so just kind of I don't know why I told the story. It's just something that happened. But I remember seeing, while we were there, we saw the bishop's throne. And they were explaining the history behind the bishop's throne there and where, like, all the wood and stuff, like how they came with this design. Bishop's throne is very simple. It's not very ornate necessarily. But these churches would have these cathedrals would have a bishop's throne. The idea, you have a bishop that covers kind of a certain area, and the bishop always has a seat called the bishop's throne. And as much as I think it would be cool to have a throne, I don't think it would be good. It's not a cool and right are different things, okay? So with that, they had the throne for the bishop. And so the question is, should we then do that? Because these formal churches, the Catholic Church, some Episcopalian groups, like the Anglicans, for instance, would have this type of setting where they would have that. And so anyways, we get to these things and think, okay, well, we can't have bishop. Bishop would be bad. Amongst Christian, evangelical Christians, if I can call it that, there are a number of groups as well that practice the idea of a certain level of bishop authority. The term bishop is really not that complex. The whole point here is somebody that has this oversight. That's all it is. We would see the way it's used in scriptures as being rather interchangeable with pastor. It's more so in regards to what they're doing as much as more than the office. And so, for instance, when it comes to pastoring, it's describing what they're doing. It's what we do. But I'm not, for instance, in this church, I'm not the only person that pastors. The term pastoring, in fact, Peter, for instance, is told to feed the flock. That's what he's told, right? You see in the book of Acts, likewise, these are ones that are given oversight to feed the flock. And so the same idea of pastoring, who's supposed to do that? Well, a lot of people do that. A lot of people. I'm not the only one that does that. But what he describes in verse number 1 is the office of the bishop. So it's not just people that are doing the job of pastoring, but there's somebody that has oversight in regards to how the ministry of the church will conduct themselves. And so when it's gathered together. And so the bishop would be then the lead pastor, if that makes sense. And I don't want to, I'm not stealing it from like where you have like lead or senior or whatever pastor and a cool website and a card. Literally, the idea here is amongst the work as we minister and we have different capacities in which we would shepherd all of us. In fact, did you realize that when it comes to shepherding, people do this in different ways? Perhaps you're shepherding over your own home or amongst a group of people that you meet with or whatever it may be that you're ministering to them. But when it comes to the office of the bishop, this would be the one that's designated by God that there's an oversight and leadership. Today, for our church, we would call that the pastor. The term bishop is not as much a title as much as a descriptive office. This is the bishop or the pastor of the church. And so when it comes to this, is also according to the area in which they're in. If you think about what's going on here, Timothy is being instructed in regards to details about their assembly, where they're gathering. So you have somebody in charge of that assembly. Now, there's a lot of people that are doing a lot of good things. For instance, at our church, we have different teachers, and teachers are teaching. That's generally what they do. But with that, that doesn't mean that suddenly they are the pastor of the church. And so it's talking about the office that God has designated in regards to running the church, if we can call it that. So there's an administrative aspect to this. Basically, the buck stops with that guy, with the pastor. In this, you find this in different passages. Acts chapter 20 describes where there's a message or there's an opportunity for the elders to get together. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So the elders have come together. And in chapter 20, when they've come together, and here's what he explains, says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." It's interesting, the term overseer there is literally translated overseer, which is the same word bishop in this passage that we're reading in 1 Timothy 3. So same idea in regards to what they're supposed to be doing. They are overseers. So you'll see some interchangeability in regards to these terms because it's describing something there. But notice what he says about it. So you have the office of the bishop, and you have the desire of the office. The desire of the office, he says, is a good thing. He says, if any man desires the office of a bishop, this is good. This is good. And so it's not a bad thing. And so, by the way, it's not saying that only certain people could desire. He's saying that if any man does desire this, this is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. In fact, a lot of Christians are going to have this desire in them in this desire to be pastoring, to be bishop, if you would, according to this passage, to be bishop is overseer in regards to other people's spiritual lives. Now, the problem with that sometimes is that a lot of people have the desire, and the problem is that not everybody with that desire should be doing it. That happens. For instance, unsaved people, not a good thing. All right, they shouldn't be pastoring churches. But I've heard stories of like pastors who, after pastoring for years, get saved. Okay, now, according to the scriptures, they don't meet the qualifications. They've never met the qualifications. And so in that, just because they want to doesn't mean it's okay for them to do so, but he's describing this as a good thing. And it's not a bad thing. And then the question would come to mind, why would he even be saying this? If he's mentioning that he desires a good work, he's describing something that this is a thing that's notable, this is obvious, this is great, that people want that. They want to pursue that. Now, he does describe this as a work, by the way. In other words, it shouldn't be something, well, we just want the office. I had a young man that I used to be his pastor, and he would tell me how he wanted to be a pastor. And it got kind of... It was a good thing that he wanted to, and he enjoyed preaching, but it got kind of frustrating to him that when he started realizing that when it comes to ministry, ministry is not what he thought it was. He thought if he became pastor, he would just have a lot of friends, like everybody would like him. And then he hung out with me for a while, and he realized not everybody likes you. And we'd go to Walmart during the time I was a personal trainer, and I ran a gym, and as well as pastoring. And so I was doing both of those things, and I'd go to Walmart in a little town of 8,000 people where we were at, and he would hang out with me a lot. He wants to go to ministry, like, you're going to hang out with me. So he hung out with me all the time, and he said, "Pastor, everybody lies to you." And so it's true. Everybody would lie to us. We go to Walmart. I said, well, it's not just lying. They're either going to give it lies or they're going to give excuses. So I'd go to Walmart, and no matter who I see there, they'd like hide their shopping cart. It's like they don't want you to see it. Because what's in there? Well, it's either booze or Twinkies, one of the two, depending on where. And they just don't want to see. They don't want me to see. Like, why aren't your goals and your fitness not working out for you? Oh, it has nothing to do with what I'm eating. What I told you I wouldn't to do. Well, anyway, so people would make excuses. And we'd run into all sorts of people. Oh, Pastor, I'm sorry I haven't been to church. I know I said I would, but this came up. Next person we'd see, oh, hey, Leo, I'm sorry I didn't make it to the gym. I know I committed to being there, and I haven't been there. And it's everywhere. It's either their physical well-being or their spiritual well-being that they're running away from. And so he's realizing this doesn't work the way it's supposed to. There was a book that came out in the 1600s in regards to pastors amongst the Quakers in the Philadelphia area. And anyways, in that, the book admonished pastors in regards to the job they should be doing. And back then, what the book is attacking is the fact that a lot of pastors took on this job, and they preached a message on Sunday, usually, and that was it. They wouldn't do anything else. They imagine one service a week. That's all he would preach. And then throughout the week, just basically nothing besides being kind of a figurehead for the spiritual leadership. And in the book says, basically, there's a lot of work to do as a pastor and what you should be doing and teaching and educating and caring and comforting by the means of the work of the Holy Spirit using the scriptures. And you're doing the job. And so anyways, I had a family member that wanted to be a pastor. And he read the book. He's like, I don't think I want to be a pastor. It sounds like a lot of hard work. I'd rather do other stuff. And so there's those limitations that we get to those things, but we have to remember what it says in verse number one. This is a good work. This is a good work. The word work there means work. It means talking about this is something that has to be done. This is not just something that now you get the nice recliner and you get the nice name tag and you get the nice business cards. It has nothing to do with that, but this is what we're going to do for God. And listen, if you want to serve God in the form of some type of leadership before other people in regards to leading people spiritually, praise God for that. That's good that you have that desire in there. Well, he's commending that. But then he's going to start talking about some requirements. Look at verse number two. He says, a bishop then must be blameless. Now, he's going to give a lot of descriptions, but the term blameless there is an interesting one that is just kind of broad. What I believe, based on the broadness of there, is that he's kind of giving this overarching principle in regards to what the life of the believer ought to be. The blameless one is somebody that in their life, you're not sticking something in regards to accusation about who they are, their character, their moral character. Usually when we see this term, the term is used to explain who we are even before Jesus Christ. In this case, when it comes to blameless, we can attach very clearly that this is a saved person. For instance, in the book of Colossians in chapter 1, when it describes this describes the one who is blameless before Christ that is coming. This is who does the blameless work. Who's the one that removes transgression? Who's the one that purifies? Well, it's Christ. And so if you're not saved, you can't be a pastor. Now, with this, there's also the aspect in which you are behaving in light of your salvation. There's people oftentimes that are called upon to be pastors, not because of anything to do with Scripture, simply because they're strong in their leadership. I knew a man that was his job. Literally, his job was to grow churches, and his job wasn't necessarily spiritual. They didn't want him to be like too spiritually oriented. They just wanted him to bring a bunch of people to church and get more people there. And he was literally paid by major denominations to grow churches up to 200 people and find a pastor that can also lead in the same way. The Bible describes in regards to blameless as a very broad statement in regards to this person being a spiritual person. Further, he's going to say when it comes to this, he's the husband of one wife. This one gets a lot of flack. Again, the attack on this one is that, well, it's cultural. Or maybe it's just we're not understanding what it means. The chapter speaks, not just this chapter, the book speaks in regards to the one spouse situation there. And a lot of people would say, well, wait a second, isn't this mean in regards to the culture because so much of our society is divorced or divorced and remarried? The problem oftentimes is we take this as a personal thing, like, oh, well, God just doesn't like me. And that's not the case. That's not the case. What he's describing here is when it comes to the pastor, the bishop of the church, that there's a requirement in regards to a husband having been married one time. Now, in this, we'll say this later on when we see in chapter number 5 talking about the widow likewise, that she was the wife of one husband. And so it's not because she had a bunch of husbands before or other, a lot of widows had a lot of husbands. He's saying it's one marriage. And so he's describing this as a single marriage. And so this is what he's addressing, the husband of one wife. And so you should then only have one wife. And this is an important qualification. And it's also mentioned first. There is priority given in regards to lists in the scriptures when it comes to this kind of thing. That when you see these listings, oftentimes you'll see a great level of priority given in the first thing that's mentioned, husband of one wife. So we should not be then within our churches having pastors that have been divorced and remarried. Obviously, we should not have pastors that are polygamists. So you could just take Mormonism, just chuck it out the window. Because that's not okay. And so that's important. The other thing, of course, you see this passage of Scripture and realize that Roman Catholicism, by putting this burden of not allowing marriage, would not allow somebody to qualify under this passage of Scripture. This next one has to do with vigilant. To be vigilant. Vigilant is interesting because what on earth does it mean? All right, you're vigilant. So you're like, what, ready to fight? No, back later on he's going to say you're not a striker. But you're vigilant. The concept of vigilant is one that is attentive, watchful, alert. This person is constantly seeking for the purpose of growth. Now, once again, the Salvation is spiritual, so this isn't one that's vigilant for the sake of having as many people in the church body as possible. It's important, but the reality here is that they're vigilant spiritually. When we're attending to spiritual things, they are vigilant about these things. The Bible warns us about the devil. Be sober, be vigilant, and why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The idea here then is that the pastor is one that understands that within the spiritual warfare, there's a necessity for vigilance against spiritual darkness. That ought to be the case. Christian, is that the case for you? I'm not a pastor. Well, we blew out that argument already, right? You have this responsibility. Are you vigilant about spiritual things? The pastor ought to be. Sober, sober is obviously a very important word as well. The idea of sober would be single-minded or a clear mind in regards to what they're thinking. And so we're not, it's not just a matter of not being scatterbrained as much as literally being able to focus on the things of God. That's what he's addressing here. The next one is going to be of good behavior, and we are going kind of quickly through these here, but of good behavior, this is going to have to do with the way that their life is characterized. When it comes to this, what is the behavior of the pastor if he's constantly getting into trouble? It's not good behavior. I'm going to attach this next one with it, and I'll explain why. He's going to say good behavior given to hospitality. And so when it comes to this, the idea of behavior is going to be the conduct that they have here, but then given to hospitality is that conduct in relation to other people. He describes that it's an important thing that the pastor is given to hospitality. This would be that kindness that would be demonstrated to others. And so it's not just a matter of they're close with their friends. How many of you like your friends? How many of you don't like your friends? Okay, nobody raised their hands. One guy, okay. So if you don't like your friends, like them. But the other thing is, when it comes to this, it's very easy to be kind to your friends, isn't it? We like our friends. We like to spend time with our friends. And then there's some people that you don't necessarily just get along with. The pastor can't be one that he's going to pick and choose his five guys of, well, we really like hanging out together. Those guys I can't stand, so we just won't. The idea here is one that is willing to give of themselves outside of their comfort zone so that way they can spend the time with the other people. Now, oftentimes what this means, you'll find a lot of type A pastors out there. You know what I'm talking about? Guys that are just like, nobody's a stranger. They love talking to absolutely everybody. And that's great. I always thought that's what a pastor had to be, because the pastors that I really liked the most were type A. But by definition, type A people are likable people. And so don't consider that as a quality of the pastor of being type A, but literally one that's willing to sacrifice for themselves for the sake of others, their good behavior intended for other people. Going on a little bit more, it says apt to teach. The term apt to teach is interesting here because when it comes to a pastor's ministry, now we're not going to go into a study on this all yet right now, but and you find this in the scriptures, is that there's a responsibility in regards to the pastor of being one that does teach. And so the Bible is going to describe here a necessity of being apt for that teaching. Now, what in the world does apt mean? Some people say, well, that would mean that they have to be good or skillful teachers, and that is not what it means. In fact, when you see the word apt, as it's used throughout scriptures, oftentimes the first several references, for instance, has to do with warfare. And it's interesting that way you'll see it out is you're going to have the people that are skilled for war or they're mighty men, and then there's those that are apt for war, apt for basically military service. The concept is not that they're skillful, those are the mighty men. It's not that the strongest, you have the skillful people. You have those people that are really good warriors, but then you have the rest of the troops. And the rest of the troops are just people that could be there, and they're ready for it. In other words, you don't have to prepare them to be in ready for warfare. Now, today we think of professional armies. Back then, the army was, how old are you? Can you hold this weapon? And can you follow orders? Go. The other two are not really important. It's mostly how old are you. And so if you're like physically capable of like walking, you're in the service. For instance, you have a couple occasions when people do a census. The reason they would do a census in the Bible wasn't just so they can say, hey, look how many people we have in our country, but it's more so along the lines of look how strong my military is. So if you have a group of people in a city of a large number, and then you'll go through and you'll count out your soldiers. What you're counting out is how many people could go and fight. Well, is it because, well, these guys did MMA, these guys grew up boxing, these guys were trained under military academies? No. That just means they qualify under a certain bracket of age and they have the physical capabilities to go to war. That's it. It doesn't mean they've had any training. And those people are apt for warfare. In other words, they're just, they could. They're ready to do it. So in this, we would have this prepared idea in regards to teaching. There's a work when it comes to this that the pastor ought to then be apt to teach. And here, this is really relieving for me because I look at this and I think, wait a second, pastor, let me take it back. I will oftentimes say to the Lord as I'm thinking, I am not the most skillful in regards to preaching. I'm not the most skillful when it comes to presentation. And I'll listen to certain things and I'll think, wow, they explained it 10 times better than I could. And the Bible's not, you have to be the most skillful preacher out there. And I'm so thankful for that because the Bible's not saying that that's how the work is done. In fact, Paul talks about that, that it wasn't in excellency of speech in which he showed up and arrived to them, right? He showed up with boldness, yes. He declared the works of God. He declared the word of God, and that's what God used. And so ultimately what he's pointing out here is there's a preparedness and to teach. In other words, you have to know what you're teaching about. You have to have something there. Now, what this means oftentimes for people when it comes to apt to teach is that people need to go then to college or they need to go to seminary or they need to get their doctorate. In fact, I had looked it up on Google and what qualifications for a pastor. That's my study into the world sometimes, whatever Google says. And so anyways, what's the qualifications? Number one, you have to get a certain degree. And I think this list said you have to get a master's or something like that, a master's of divinity or something like that. Okay, so you have to do this in order to be a pastor. And the Bible never says anything about that. Now, it is important, you know, what to say. It's important, and you need to know what the Bible's talking about. But when it comes to that, he's describing, first off, the life of the individual. And when he goes through the life of the individual, for instance, their blamelessness as a Christian, their home life in regards to their spouse, the fact that spiritually they're vigilant, they're sober, they have a reputation or testimony of good behavior, and likewise in that conduct with other people in hospitality, then it says to be apt to teach. So he's not just saying a people person, but somebody that is sacrificed for God. They want to live for God, and they've got something to tell people, the Bible. It's not just they'll figure it out as they go along. I've had jobs like that. Yeah, you'll get it. Don't worry about it. You'll figure it out. One of those jobs was Dairy Queen. I remember working at Dairy Queen. It was my first, like, legit job. And so if you're ever wondering, like, what in the world happened to my order at fast food? Testimony right here. I had 1 hour of training. All right, so this is what you're going to do. And back then, Dairy Queen had like a really complex menu. Now they've really simplified ever since Warren Buffett took over, like get rid of all that complicated stuff. Well, we had all sorts of stuff. We had the steak burger, I think it was. Just this massive menu. And so in 1 hour, I learned how to do all of it. And it wasn't because I memorized any of it. He said, basically, here's these types of sandwiches. This is how you do some ice cream stuff. And then just read. If something comes up, read it. And you have 2 minutes, by the way, to fulfill an order. So find it and figure it out. And you'll figure it out along the way. Well, I didn't figure it out along the way. And so we had several orders that came back. And I'm like, well, this is what it is. I'm like, oh, I read the wrong line. That's not how it works. And so like the screen, trying to figure out how the screen should work. And like they didn't even show me like how to get rid of certain orders so I can go to the next one. Or what happens if you accidentally hit the wrong button and you delete an order? How to get back to it? I'm like, you guess is what you do. But anyway, so things would happen I didn't know. Pastors... Our job as pastors is the ministry of the Word of God and prayer. When it comes to the Word of God, that means they're apt, they're ready to teach Bible. They should know what the Bible is and what it means. And that doesn't mean that they know absolutely everything about the Bible, but they're apt to teach. Listen, that's the conduct of a Christian, by the way. You should know the Scriptures. The Bible describes when it comes to men, and the Bible describes as far as teaching, that we should teach faithful men who will teach others also. This means it's not just the pastor that needs to know things. By the way, this is also wonderful when it comes to the church, that when it comes to church, church itself isn't the only place you learn Bible. Christians ought to know the Bible. I praise God for men and women within our church that know the Bible incredibly well. And you ought to. You ought to be knowing what the Bible says, not because Pastor Leo said so, but because of the fact that you study the Bible and you know what the Bible's saying because you read it in the Scriptures, not just in what I've done, what I've demonstrated for you. You should be looking at it as well. Constantly, apt to teach, being prepared to teach, constantly ready. This next part is going to give some points of practical application in regards to purity in their lives. Now, he's been talking about the general behavior of the individuals, but then in verse number 3, it says, not given to wine. I was going to read through the verse. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. And so he gives a few things. When he talks about not given to wine, we're going to see a little later on when it comes to the deacons, they shouldn't be given to much wine. The concept here with wine is not so much like, okay, well, how much are they allowed to drink? Because if that's the question, then given to wine would have the concept that they are self-indulgent in alcohol, but pastors can't be self-indulgent in alcohol, whereas deacons can be a little self-indulgent in alcohol. And that's not what it means. That's not what he's talking about. The idea here is having to do with literal self-indulgence. Wine would be like juice. And to put it in perspective today, juice is very practical. How many of you have juice in your kitchen right now? Okay, by biblical definitions, that would oftentimes be translated as wine because you got it from fruit of some kind, and now you're drinking a part of it, which means you did something. Like, for instance, that orange you could have eaten. Instead, you took 6 oranges and made 1 cup of juice with it. And so that's not literally wine, but it's going to work for the application. So you have that. It took a lot, but you could have eaten it. And so what you did is you took it up a notch, and you only got the part you wanted, and you threw away the rest. Unless you're like big into composting and stuff like that, then maybe you use it for other reasons. But the point is that you are just taking the fruit of it. You're just taking something wonderful part of it to make a juice, something which is a luxury. And here's what he's saying, that the preacher shouldn't be given into that, where they're constantly pursuing that. They're not given to the necessity of self-indulgence. Is there something wicked about drinking juice? You're going to go home and drink some of your grape juice or cranberry something, if you're people that drink cranberry stuff, but you're gonna drink something like that. Is it something like, oh, you know, I've been trying to quit, but I've been drinking cranberry juice my entire life. That apple juice is something. You know, there's nothing wrong with that individually, but the issue is that there's also a desire of like, I can't have something else. There's the lack of self-restraint on things that we want, the excesses of life. And so he says, no, not to be given wine. No striker. This is somebody that fights. You're not a fighter. Not greedy of filthy lucre. The idea of filthy lucre would have not just the concept, but literally one that's desiring for themselves to be added to with money. He gives us several times, both here, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, multiple times where he tells the pastor that we ought, or teachers in general, ought not to be doing it for the sake of filthy lucre. In other words, of getting something ill-gotten. So if a pastor then is pastoring a church because of the financial benefit, it's the wrong reason to be doing it. In fact, he's going to warn us furthermore in Titus that if you're doing so, people that do so will limit what they're teaching because of the money they would be getting. Listen, that's not a good place for any pastor to be in, that we cannot preach what the Bible says because, oh, well, you know, that guy's a big giver. The last church we were at had one millionaire. I didn't even know it. And so when they left, that person left, and one of the deacons says, you know what, there goes a quarter of our church's income. I didn't know. In fact, somebody said, another deacon, we had 5 deacons. There's 35 people going to the church. We had 5 deacons. I can't remember how many people voted. Like 35 attended. All right, there was like 19 members. But anyways, with basically, if you were male, you were a deacon in our church, I think. So anyways, they said, well, I just don't know if we're going to be able to make it. Because one millionaire person left and one person who was making 6 figures, they left and they're like, ah, that's it. We lost almost everything with these 2 people, which happened to be a mom and her son. Those are the 2 wealthy people in church. We can't make it. And so the caution is then, well, we got to be careful what we're saying. In fact, I heard a pastor say that last week. He was saying, well, when you show up to this new church, he's telling a young pastor, you're going to show up to a new church, find out where your money is, and try not to offend them for a year or two while you're getting established. Filthy lucre's sake. That's what he's describing. This ought not to be the case. We shouldn't be pursuing finances in any other way besides the way God would provide it. And this, you call it greedy, by the way, to do so. Again, this is not just for pastors. And it says, but patient, not a brawler. The word striker has the idea of a fight, but the word brawler is also fight. Is it just saying also don't fight? This is somebody that's prone to argument. This is somebody that's prone to these things. He's saying patient, not a brawler. Now, the idea is not in conversation. We'll have conversations where we disagree with things, right? A lot of us have. How many of you disagreed with me in a conversation before? So be honest, raise your hand. All right, look. All right, so look, a lot, like almost every guy in here has raised their hand, like, yeah, we've disagreed. That doesn't mean, oh, well, pastor's a brawler because he disagreed with all of us. We can have those conversations and not be brawlers. But there's a point that we go to people to fight them with words in distinction from striker. How do we know what it's talking about with brawler? Because it's in comparison to patience. So be patient, not a brawler. So when we talk about this type of thing, you have to be patient. And so if somebody then is going to come up to the pastor and say, well, we disagree with you about this. I can't stand you disagreeing with me. You, how dare you question anything I say? And do pastors have that type of reputation? Yes, they do. And God is saying that person's not qualified for ministry if they cannot take opposition, because you ought to be a patient people. And so Christians ought to be that way. The pastor definitely should be that. He should be patient when it comes to other people. Otherwise, you're a brawler. And he's saying, no, we don't do that. And so we need to be able to take that type of rejection, I guess, would be fair to say. Now, the next one, it says, not a brawler, not covetous. The desire of having those things that don't belong to you, those things that would affect your spirit until you do have them, or because you don't have them. He's talking about that. Again, not one that's taken with the externals, what they would need to have. All right, now I'm going to finish up quickly here because I do want to get into the deacons as well. I'm not saying that it's not important, but just tying it in, you might say, okay, well, Pastor, you're only not even halfway through the passage. We're never going to finish. Just be patient with me, okay? The next one says, verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And this next one, he's going to talk about his household. Now, it is interesting that he does say in verse number 4 that it's the care of his own house. I've had the question asked, well, what happens if the kid grows up and he doesn't do what his dad said, what he taught, what his pastor taught? Well, people say, well, that guy's not fit to be in ministry, except he does give a limitation on that specifically that's within his own house. And so once they leave your own house, it's outside this limitation. So remember, don't add more than what it says here. He's talking within the house. So the physical location within the house, they ought to be abiding by a certain rule. There are references, for instance, in Titus, is going to talk about the children being in the faith. People say, well, that would mean, according to these things, that you have to have only saved children, which means, technically, and I'm not trying to say it's only by my experience, it's not pointing out that, at least I don't believe it's pointing out that you can only have grown adult children if you're pastoring who are in the faith by practice. Otherwise, that would only leave older people, as he's addressing a young man named Timothy in this passage. And so, in this, he is talking about within our household, though, that it ought to be conducted properly. If you can't do that, you can't run the church of God. And God is saying that there's certain structure and order in the way in which a church ought to be running. I won't go much into that, but let me just mention this in verse number 6. It says, not a novice. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And so verse number 6, he gives an explanation with a very simple thought. He says, not a novice. That means you can't be a new believer. I was at a church a number of years ago that the pastor had been saved for 2 years and really wanted the office of being the pastor, and kind of convinced the rest of the deacons to put him up for the election, I guess if you call it that, to where he would be voted on by the church. And so they took a vote. And amongst the vote, the ballot said, this person for pastor, write yes. That was what it said. And so some people wrote yes, barely about half of the people wrote yes. Some people wrote no, but since the ballot said write yes, some people didn't write yes, and they signed it, turned it in. But since they didn't write yes, those got thrown out, which was a quarter of the vote. So the guy wins as pastor with barely 50% of the vote of the people that voted. Now, he'd been 2 years, and he knew a lot. I mean, he studied the Bible. He was apt to teach in the sense that, yeah, he's got a lot of scripture. He's got Bible answers for everything. Novice. And I've seen it, and I saw it in his life, and I'm not saying this because I want to attack him. I respect the guy. He's been in service for the Lord for, I think, probably 17 years by now. And anyway, by this, though, we saw where it destroyed him. Being lifted up with pride, he did fall. Now, it wasn't because he fell into immorality, but literally just the destruction of his church in the sense that there was a pride of he could not be questioned because he was the one that was apt to teach. And so in that, he describes in this, the warning is that they would fall under the condemnation of the devil. This is a natural thing for Christians. If you just got saved, there's certain things you're excited about. It's probably centered around your salvation. And you're going to grow and you're going to learn more things. You're going to be excited about those things based on where you're learning. But what he's describing here is when it comes to the pastor, he cannot be a novice, because the issue is going to be that your ministry will be subdued by the devil. Now, we understand the devil is going to try to take down any Christian. But when a pastor is a novice, he's going to give in to that temptation. God's warning you. He's the one that's saying it's going to happen. It's going to happen, and it's going to cause devastation. Now, this man, there was devastation there. I greatly appreciate this guy. I really do. In fact, I would consider him a friend. But after I saw that, you know what I did? I became a pastor. Now, a lot of people say, oh, pastor, I can't believe you've been pastoring for 15 years. Listen, I thank the Lord for 15 years. But I realized something. When it comes to this passage of Scripture, I became a pastor at 22 as a novice. Undeniable. It's not because I didn't know a lot. In fact, I had just finished Bible college. I knew everything. Right? I was 22 years old, just like all of you. I knew absolutely everything. I mean, I didn't know a lot of Bible, but I knew everything. And so with that, the issue, of course, was not just a lack of knowledge, because I had a Bible answer for everything. Was I right about everything? Not remotely. Not remotely. In fact, as I went through and I followed my early years of ministry here, my goal had been to be an assistant pastor, serve under a ministry. In fact, my goal was to graduate college, and I was going to get a full-time job and assist a church without pay, because I wanted to learn under a pastor. That was my goal. I needed to train for ministry. But I became a pastor instead. I was still in school. And while I'm in school, I'm studying and I'm learning these things. I'm thankful for some of the pastors that helped educate me during that time. But I didn't know what I was doing. I was a novice. You know what hurt our church most was my pride. It was. And I don't say that bragging, like, oh, now you can learn from me. The point is this, I've seen what it does. And it's a dangerous thing. And perhaps I'm preaching the message today for you to give a qualification for a pastor next week. I don't know what will happen to me. All right? It's possible I can stop breathing right now. I have no idea. I have no idea what the Lord will do. But the point is, we have to have a mindset that this is the expectation of God. And so not only should they not be a novice, but the novice is one lifted up with pride. Hence, anybody lifted up with pride should not be put there as pastor. That's just that's a normal responsibility we're understanding here. If they're full of pride, they are a novice. They are not ready to be able to take on a work that is for God. And if it's not for God and His glory, they're not fit for ministry. By the way, I'm not saying that like, well, you've selected the guy that has no pride left. That's not what I'm saying at all. But he addresses the fact that this is something that's tying in to the novice. Verse number 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. So likewise, personally not a novice, but then again, he's addressing the pride issue in verse number 7. When it comes to their life, they ought to be ones that are not, they're ones that have a good testimony. They have a right testimony around them. In other words, you go and you see the life of the pastor and that church, they seem really spiritual. Outside the church, you couldn't tell they're a Christian. This is not one that would be fit to be a pastor. Now, I give you all these things. I thought we'd get into the deacons. We won't. So we'll pick that up later. But the point is that when it comes to this, when I say, okay, pastor, we just went through this. We give 20 different qualifications in regards to the way we address this. Like, technically, we covered it as 17. But going through all these things, you have a lot of different things and checking off. And so what do we do with this? For one thing, you should have an expectation of your pastor according to these scriptures. And I'm telling you this here, that when it comes to this, you're looking at Scripture, how is it that we ought to conduct ourselves? Is this only then for the selection of pastors? Okay, well now we're just looking for the new employee of the church, the pastor. Not the case. The idea here is this is the expectation of the person that is in this position. Now Timothy will be laying on hands. He will be selecting bishops that are going and they're helping function, run the churches around there. But in this, what we're talking about here then is practically now, you have an expectation of me. And I just told you what it was. I didn't give you all those things that I thought you should have. I think you should have a brown pastor because they're the best pastor. That wouldn't be a qualification. That he should dress in a certain way. It's not a qualification. What he's talking about scripturally, this is what God expects. Ultimately, there are things that I work on as a pastor. I listen to my messages, sometimes cringing through my messages as I look at all the random stuff that I throw in there. I'm like, that has nothing to do with the message. Just, you know, and so I see those things as well. Maybe some of you are like, oh, pastor probably doesn't notice. I notice. I hear them. And so I'm trying to work on those things because there's an importance there in regards to not wanting to have things in the way of the teaching. But there's a spiritual expectation we should have for pastors. Secondly, you should have a spiritual expectation for yourself. Now, I've had a number of times where people say, well, I couldn't go to church for, and we'll give reasons like, you know, I was too tired or, you know, I just had a lot going on this week. I've never been able to use that at all. And it was my wife and I, when we got married, I was the assistant at the church that I ended up being pastor of. And so I couldn't just be like, yeah, I can't make it today. I've had a long week. And wouldn't it be weird, by the way, if you showed up Sunday and I'm just like, I'm not up for it today. Maybe next week, come back next week. By the way, do you know pastors have done that in the past? Jonathan Edwards, which I know he's not Baptist, but if you look at their history, there was times where he would preach. People would show up to that church, and he would come out. He'd be in the office, and they'd wait sometimes over an hour. No congregational music, all right? These are like Puritans, so there's not like a piano playing or organ playing or singing or fellowship. You sat in your place. And then he would wait in the office until he had a message from the Lord, is what they would say. And there would be some Sundays after waiting there for an hour that they'd send a deacon up to the pulpit, which was kind of elevated. They'd say, I'm sorry, there's no message from the Lord today. Go home. Let me ask you, if I did that today, would you be back next week? Not for a good meeting. It might be not a meeting to hear pastor, but a hearing about pastor. But anyways, that would be a problem, right? Now, with that kind of thing happens, there's a priority in those things. We ought to be ones that have the same type of expectation. Listen, I understand we're not all bishops. We're not all deacons. But there is an expectation spiritually that we understand this is a spiritual expectation because you're Christians. It makes sense the pastor shouldn't be a cusser. What about you? We're talking about the testimony without, right? Well, you shouldn't be a brawler. You shouldn't be a striker. Are you? The idea of one that's given, driven to these things. One that's not given to wine. Well, like, good thing I'm not a pastor. I've actually heard that kind of thing before. And so the point is not like, well, they should be spiritual. You ought to be these things. Paul describes this in the book of 1 Corinthians, talking about people that would follow him as he follows Christ. What's the point on that? As the pastor grows, and one of the blessings of being a pastor is I get to grow. I just study the Bible, and I fall into conviction as well, and I should be under conviction before I come to the pulpit. I don't want to be surprised when I get up here. I couldn't imagine preaching a homily that's been written for me, and I'm like, oh, this is good this week. This is terrible this week. No, I'm actually talking about something that the Lord has given as we study Scripture. And in that conviction, we give this now, not so you can be more like me, but more like me in and the things that I do, more like Christ. So if I'm growing, then you should also be getting closer to Christ. That's where you should be going. We're in this together. And so again, the pastor is not some special position now where I get cool collars. And I've heard pastors take this about their expectations and give them a bunch. In fact, I heard one preacher talking about it because they're worthy of double honor. He should have a ring on every finger and drive in a Cadillac. I'll just be honest. I don't want to drive a Cadillac. Like if somebody's like, hey, dream car for you, it would never be Cadillac. It's reality. I like cars at work, okay? But I'm kidding. So if you have Cadillacs. But anyways, the point on those things is that it's not my expectation to exalt myself, but literally bring it down to what we are before God. That we're in this together, you have an expectation that's reasonable of me, and I encourage you to come talk to me. It is not something pleasant. I hear rebuke frequently. I really do. But with those things, it's not my desire to come just lashing back at you. There's a reason why if you come and oppose me on something, I don't go back the immediate moment and give you my opposition. Because I know something. I know my pride. And in my pride, I cannot answer in the flesh the way I ought to, and I need to take that step back. And so in those things, let me encourage you. Be patient with me. Grow with me. Also set that high expectation for yourself as well as deacons. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, for the time you've given. Lord, we know that in this type of message is not a type of message that has the same type of exhortation that we'd find in a lot of passages, but I know that likewise there's a necessity of us growing together in faith and in unity and doctrine. Lord, I'm praying that the exaltation of your gospel would be that driving force in what we're doing. That when we think about the preachers, we think about the pastor, that we would be ones that are wanting to accomplish your work. Lord, forgive me as pastor. I know that there is a transparency in these things where I know I failed in a lot of these things here. That I've not met those expectations of patience and not met those expectations of not being a brawler, those expectations in regards to always having that vigilance or the gravity of ruling my own home well, whatever it may be, God, that I would maintain a mindset and a heart before you according to your expectation, that you would unite our church in the desire to pray for me in those things, that we'd see the young men of this church that are desiring also to pursue these same types of things with the same gravity before you in humility, that we would see works come from Charity Baptist Church, that there's more people out there, more churches out there, because there's a work that's being done here. That our church would go forward and strive in purity and holiness before you. I thank you again, Father, for the time you've given. We're asking that you would bless our ministry now as we carry out these works. In Jesus' name, amen.